If any of you have previously served on a pulpit search committee, you know how difficult and demanding that can be. Here is one report of a search committee frustrated with the kinds of applicants they have interviewed and considered. Here is their report. We do not have a happy report to give. We've not been able to find a suitable candidate to pastor our church, though we still have one promising prospect. We do appreciate all of the suggestions from church members, and we've followed up each one with interviews or calling at least three references. The following is our confidential report on the present candidates. Adam. Good man, but problems with his wife. Also, one reference told of how he and his wife enjoy walking nude in the woods. Noah, former pastorate of 120 years and no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. Abraham, though the references reported wife swapping, the facts seem to show he never slept with another man's wife, but he did offer to share his own wife with another man. Joseph, a big thinker, but a braggart, believes in dream interpreting, has a prison record. Moses, a modest and meek man, but a poor communicator, even stuttering at times, sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbor's wife. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage would never hold all those wives. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, a tender and loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, and reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear in the bank of a foreign river. Jonah refused the Creator's call into ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up. John says he's a Baptist, but definitely does not dress like one. Has slept in the outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue collar, has a bad temper, even has been known to curse, aggressive, a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO type and a fascinating preacher, however, short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, harsh, and has been known to preach all night. Timothy, too young. Judas, his references are solid. Steady plotter, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach next Sunday. Possibilities here. End of our report. Man looks at man differently than God looks at man. You remember when God regretted the fact, from a human point of view, that he made Saul king of Israel? And you remember when God sent his prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel? He was told to go to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and there anoint one of his sons, when Samuel saw Jesse's firstborn, Eliab, he thought to himself, this has got to be the guy. He has that air of leadership about him. You know, the tall, dark, handsome type. The guy who looks presidential. But this is what God said. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This morning in our continuing study through the book of Luke, we come to a list of names. And we are tempted, when we look at that list of names, to look at these men as man looks at man, rather than how God looks at man. And we're going to find two shocking facts from this list. The first shocking fact is that God would use such men to build his kingdom. And the second shocking fact is this. God continues to use such men to build his kingdom. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 as a whole, and I'm going to look at the group of men listed here as a whole. We're going to look specifically at the men that God chooses, the men who moved the world individually over the next few weeks. I've divided my comments this morning under these three headings. First, the seeds of Jesus' departure in verse 12. Then the selection of Jesus' disciples in verse 13. And then the servants of Jesus' dominion in verses 14 through 16. Read the text with me. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, if you have been with us over the last weeks, or if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, it is not a surprise at all that the religious leaders have a growing distrust and hatred for Jesus, to the point that they want him dead. You remember back at chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus went to his hometown and preached in his hometown synagogue for the first time. He preached from Isaiah chapter 61, proclaiming the work and ministry of Messiah, and said at the conclusion of his thoughts and at the conclusion of his sermon, he said, these words are fulfilled in your midst. In other words, telling the people that he was himself the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 61. He was himself the Messiah. Well, Luke is very interested in revealing the identity of Jesus, and so he catalogs a few things immediately after that declaration of Isaiah 61's fulfillment by detailing those things showing Jesus fulfilling the work of Messiah. And we read in Luke chapter 4 how he healed a demon-possessed man. In chapter 5, we find him cleansing a leper. Also in chapter 5, we find Jesus completely and instantly restoring a paralyzed man. It was on that particular occasion that Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders went ballistic at that point. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's exactly the point that Jesus was making. He was himself God in the flesh, standing in their midst. That was enough to make the religious leaders distrust him, hate him, want to put him to death. As a matter of fact, I failed to mention this, or remind you of this in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus made that proclamation, "These words are fulfilled in your hearing," saying that he was indeed the Messiah. The religious leaders in that particular synagogue led him out, pushed him out to the edge of the city where there was a cliff, and sought to throw him down that cliff and eliminate such a blasphemer as they perceived. We got into chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, and there we found two particular incidences that Luke weaves together, showing that Jesus had a great disregard for the rabbinic Sabbath laws. Jesus cared very much about what God said about the fourth commandment, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. He cared very much about that, but cared little of the rabbinic Sabbath laws, because they were man's laws imposed upon God's people. Rather than giving people rest and refreshment and rejuvenation, these rabbinic Sabbath laws held God's people in bondage. It was abusive to them. Jesus disregarded their laws. I had you look at John chapter 5, verse 18 last week. In that verse, John records for us, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," that is Jesus, "because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So by the time we get to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we know the end of the story. We know where this storyline is taking us. And Jesus knew it also. He knew from eternity past that he would come to earth for the express purpose of dying for sinful mankind. He knew that his death was his destiny while here at his first advent. So he prepared for the coming transition by spending an evening in prayer in preparation for what he would do the next day. Look at chapter 6, verse 12 again. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Now there's a great deal of mystery that's woven into the fabric of that verse. We are unable to understand with any degree of fullness the Trinitarian relationships and how it is that God the Son needed to spend time with God the Father and God the Spirit. He certainly wanted to, and there is a certain beauty as well as mystery that surrounds this intertrinitarian communion on that particular evening. But we note this one thing from elsewhere in Scripture about the nature of the Son's relationship with the Father. Jesus did that which the Father prescribed. Jesus delighted in doing nothing more and nothing less than what the Father directed him to do. If you look over at John chapter 6, verse 38 reads this way. These are words from Jesus. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Over in John chapter 14, verse 10 reads this way. This is again Jesus' words. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So here Jesus knows the beginning, he knows the end, he knows he is to die, and so he prepares as a result of this night-long prayer meeting with the Father and with the Spirit, he prepares for his departure. He prepares a transition plan, if you will. And that transition plan consists of selecting a few men to be his specific representatives, chosen specifically by Christ to be his feet and his hands, his spokesman, if you will. Second page of your notes. Verse 13 reads this way. And when day came, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So on this particular event, Jesus chooses, he calls 12 specific men. Well, if you recall back in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, Peter's boat specifically. We think from verse 7 that Andrew is also in the boat, though the text does not specifically identify him by name. Later we find James and John in a different boat there alongside Peter and Andrew and Jesus. And Jesus says to them, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. There is a calling here that Jesus issues to Peter, probably Andrew, James and John. That's different from what we read in chapter 6. It was while we were there in chapter 5 that I brought to your attention John chapter 1, where Jesus meets Peter, Andrew, James, and John for the first time. It was on that occasion that Andrew, formerly a disciple of John the Baptist, comes to his brother, who his mother named Simon, and said with great excitement, we have found the Messiah. There is a calling that we find here in John chapter 2 that is different than what we find in Luke chapter 5. That is different than what we find in Luke chapter 6. How do we put all these things together? In this way. When Peter and Andrew met up with Jesus the first time, John chapter 1, that recorded their conversion. They were called unto repentance, called to believe on Jesus. And they did. And at that point, they became his disciples. Luke chapter 5. A later time. Jesus knows Peter and Andrew, has stayed in Peter's home, has healed Peter's mother-in-law from that dreaded fever, you recall in Luke chapter 4. They are on the sea with Jesus, and he calls them to become fishers of men. He calls them to leave their vocation to trust Him to provide for the food they need to put on their table, to full-time walk with Jesus, listen to Jesus, learn from Him, to be His disciples at a higher level, to a more serious degree. Different calling. At first, Jesus called these men to believe on Him. Now Jesus calls them to be with Him. Hang with me, guys. I want you to stay with me. Don't worry about fishing. I'll take care of bread and butter you need to put on the table. You simply be with me. Listen. Learn. Watch. Later we find a record in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, of 70 men that Jesus had called to come alongside Him to not only believe on Him, but to be with Him. And these are the ones that Jesus sent out. So here we have two different concentric circles. We have one very big circle of those whom Jesus calls to believe on Him. And then we find a smaller circle around that, or contained within that rather, where Jesus calls some of those disciples not only to believe on Him, but to be with Him. Now, here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus calls these 12 men to not just believe on Him, not just to be with Him, but to go for Him. In Luke 6, verse 13, it says that He called His disciples to Him. This is the night after His all-night prayer meeting with the Father and the Spirit. And He calls all of His disciples to Him. And from that bigger pool, that bigger circle of believers, disciples, a disciple is simply a learner, He calls these 12 to be apostles, which means sent ones. They are ones who are commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go for Him. I want you to notice in verse 13 that little word chose. Jesus chose these 12 men out of that, however large a pool of individuals who had believed on Him and who spent their life being with Him, out of that bigger pool, He specifically, purposefully chose these 12 men. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus reminds His men the night He was betrayed, the night before He died. Oh, let me just read it, because I'm going to mess it up if I try to quote it directly. John 15, 16 says this, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." I chose you, Jesus says to these men. Now keep all of that in your mind. Jesus has spent time with the Father, seeking to do the Father's will. He is stepping out the next morning, specifically in obedience to the Father, choosing 12 specific men. Why 12 men? Why not 3 men? That's very Trinitarian-like, isn't it? Why not 7 men? A reflection of the 7 days of creation. Why didn't Jesus choose 10 men? one for each of the Ten Commandments. He chose 12 men. Because at this point, Israel is apostate. And Jesus came bringing new wine to be placed into new wineskins. Judaism had done its work, preparing and pointing the people to Messiah. Once Messiah comes, he establishes something new. We call it a new covenant. Jesus came replacing the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles. I want you to see something fascinating in Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me. Revelation 21, we find this is a chapter talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And in the middle of the chapter, we find the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. And in the middle of that description, it tells us that the width of the city is 1,500 miles. And the length of that city is 1,500 miles. And the height of that city is 1,500 miles. What's 1,500 miles away from Portland, Oregon? To the northwest, you'd run into Anchorage. To the northeast, you would run into the Hudson Bay. Due east, you'd run into Kansas City, Oklahoma City, if you went to a little bit south. To the south, you would almost be at the end of the Baja Peninsula. This is one city we're talking about. 1,500 miles in length and in width and in height. And John says in the Revelation that there are 12 gates. And on those gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes. God remembers what He has done in the 12 tribes of Israel. They are very important for us historically. But also, and at the same time, are the 12 names of the apostles inscribed on the foundation of the city wall. Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Not only did Jesus intentionally choose these men at the Father's insistence, at the Father's command, but we, as the beneficiaries of what the apostles have done, are to honor these men. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, that the church is built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, speaking of the mystery of Christ, it has not been made known to the sons of men in previous generations, but has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The 12 apostles, these men whom Jesus specifically chose, were the recipients of divine revelation that we call the New Covenant, the New Testament. It is their words that the early church devoted themselves to as they sought the Lord and they sought His will. These men are handpicked, and their ministry and effect continues now 2,000 years well after their death. Okay, so I'm back in Luke chapter 6. Let me make a few comments as I go into my third point. Let me make a few comments of a general nature about these men. Here are the apostles as they are listed for us. Here we go. In verses 14 through 16. You'll notice that there are three groups of four. Now, in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the names or the individuals that are here are consistently represented. And they're all grouped in groups of four. And in each gospel record, the first one in each group is always mentioned first. Peter is always mentioned as the first in the first group. Philip is always mentioned first in the second group. James is always listed first in the third group. Now it appears as though there are some concentric circles happening even within this small circle of the 12 apostles. Here we have on the outside those who have believed on Jesus, and then the smaller circle, those who were with Jesus, then those who went for Jesus. And even there are groups that are tighter, if you will, with Jesus. You remember that it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus took with him who? Those men in the first list, Peter, James, and John. And who was it that Jesus took with him a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane? It was those men on the first list, Peter, James, and John. It appears as though not only are the people in that first list of four, not only did they meet Jesus first and were first called to be disciples, but it appears as though they have a greater level of intimacy with Jesus than do the successive groups. Now you'll notice that many of these men have different names, and depending on which gospel account you're reading, you may not find the name Bartholomew, for example. But Peter is also known as Simon. James and John are sometimes surnamed the sons of Zebedee. Bartholomew is sometimes called Nathanael. Matthew, sometimes called Levi. Thomas is called Didymus, or the twin. James is surnamed the son of Alphaeus, in contrast with James, the son of Zebedee. Simon is called the zealot. Judas is also called Thaddeus, or as it is recorded here in Luke 6, verse 16, he's also called the son of James. And then we know the other Judas as Judas Iscariot. Sometimes Judas, a.k.a. Thaddeus, a.k.a. son of James, is simply called the other Judas. But all 12 men show up in the other gospel accounts. The names, except for the first one, are mixed up in the other gospel records, with the exception of the last name in the last group. Judas Iscariot is always listed last in each of the synoptic accounts. Now, to speak of these men is to speak of their spiritual immaturity. When we look at the pages of Scripture and we see these men described and their actions described, we shake our head, we scratch our head, we wonder, what was Jesus thinking when he called these men? What was the Father thinking when he instructed Jesus to select these particular men? I mean, when you look at Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, in verse 33, Jesus is asking his disciples, what were you discussing on the way? What are you guys talking about? Verse 34 says that they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with each other which of them was the greatest. They were embarrassed because Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. They were trying to one-up each other, and so Jesus rebukes them, but it isn't a chapter later, and we find in a different context the same guys arguing over the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do us a favor. What do you want? We want you to let us sit at your right and to your left. In other words, we want the places of prominence in the kingdom because we think we're the best. Well, the rest of the disciples, verse 41 tells us, they began to feel indignant because these guys are bringing up the same old issue of who's the greatest. How immature is that? Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, we find the disciples on a storm-tossed sea, and Jesus rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and instantly there is nothing but calm. But in the process of watching his disciples through this, he rebukes them, asking them, do you still have no faith? Having been with me, having seen who I am, witnessed what I do, do you still not believe? Now this is early in Mark's gospel, is it not? There are 16 chapters in this gospel. Surely, by the end of the book, these guys are trusting Jesus. I mean, they've been with him for at least 2 years by this point. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they had not believed those whom they had seen him after he had risen. They were power grabbers. Unbelieving. So spiritually immature. Look over John chapter 14, verse 50. This is at the betrayal, the rest of Jesus. You would think that his men that are closest to him would stand alongside him at the hour of his greatest need. Did they? Verse 50 tells us that they all left him and fled. Matter of fact, the next verse tells us that one young man, otherwise known as John, was so scared that when somebody grabbed the linen he was wearing, he pulled himself free and ran away naked. They had no desire to stay with Jesus and to stand up for him, to speak on his behalf. Jesus was all alone. He was abandoned by these men at the hour of his greatest need. And yet these are the ones that Jesus called. Let me say a couple words by way of conclusion and application. Each one of the men that are listed here in verses 14 through 16 are different and unique. Consider Peter, impetuous, loud, verbal, a man whose mouth was in the shape of his foot. And then place alongside that John, timid, quiet. They were radically different men. Speaking of Peter, his mom called him Simon, and then there was the other guy on the list whose name was Simon. Simon Peter was celebrated, continues to be celebrated to this day. Well known. But the other Simon, what do you know of him? Obscure, unknown, very, very different men. Speaking of Simon, he's called the Zealot. That was because of his political affiliation with a group called the Zealots, who had their start about 20 years before Jesus began his ministry. So when Jesus was a little boy, it was started by the name by a man named Judas, who hated everything Roman. The Zealots started as an insurrectionist movement who were opposed to Roman taxes. They were the terrorists of the first century. They were known to carry daggers underneath their cloaks, and when they got close to Roman officials or liberal Jewish religious leaders, they were known to assassinate them. It was, in essence, suicide knifers, if you will. Simon was one who hated everything Roman, and yet alongside him in this list of 12 was Matthew, who as a tax collector supported and encouraged everything Roman. Political and religious opposites. And then you got Judas Iscariot and Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathanael, in the same list. Judas Iscariot was the one who held the handle of the knife and placed it into Jesus' back, figuratively speaking. Bartholomew was one who died at the other end of the knife, being skinned alive for his faith in Christ. Then we got John, we got Thomas. The moment, according to John chapter 20, the moment John stepped into the empty tomb, he believed in Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then Thomas, on the other hand, having heard numbers of testimony from other people who saw the risen Christ, John didn't even see the risen Christ when he first believed, but Thomas continued to doubt all of these reports, and you have those that were easy to believe like John alongside those who were very slow to believe, like Thomas. I want you to see the diversity in this group of men. Because the same kind of diversity is in God's church. God's church is made up of disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we are radically different from each other. There are some that are verbal and impetuous like Peter. And then again, there are some that are quiet and timid like John. There are some that are quick to believe like John, and others that are so slow to believe like Thomas. There are some that would, if placed in the situation, run and hide, just like the disciples did when Jesus was arrested. And then there are others who, like Bartholomew at the end of his life, will lay down their life for Jesus right now. In other words, there are some that are very immature that are disciples of the Lord Jesus, even in His church today. And there are some that are much more mature. But the point is, God uses those whom He chooses. The exclamation point was just a little ahead of me. Each of these men, in the eyes of the world, were nobodies. They were nothing. They were labeled as fools. And yet God chose and used these men with all of their faults, with all of their failures, to turn this world upside down. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. From the pen of another man who was to be later labeled as an apostle, Paul writes this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He asks a series of three rhetorical questions. He says, where is the wise man? That is, where is the educated man? He says, where is the scribe? That is, where is the professional religionist? He asks the question, where is the debater of this age? Where are the rhetoricians? Where are the articulate expositors? Where are they? Well, I tell you this, looking back at Luke chapter 6, at that list of 12 names, you will not find the wise, the scribes, or the debaters. You will not find educated men. You will not find professional religionists. You will not find the articulate expositors. No, you find a group of, an eclectic group of uneducated men who are united around this one thing. They love Jesus. Maybe that's an imperfect love. Maybe it's an immature love. But what united them was this one thing and this one thing alone. They couldn't agree on politics. They couldn't agree on religion. They couldn't agree on the place of Rome in Jewish society. No. The only thing they agreed on was the person and the work of Jesus. And these are the ones God used in the first century. And these are the ones He continues to use even in the 21st century. He delights in using the weakest and the most foolish among us. In his book, Color Outside the Lines, Howard Hendricks includes this statement by David Roper. He says, quoting Roper, God surrounds Himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. God looks for misfits and milquetoasts, schmucks and schmeals. It's not that He has to make do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been specifically, personally, intentionally chosen by God to believe on Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to go for Jesus. Not in the sense that these 12 apostles were sent, but in the sense of receiving the message of the gospel of Christ and then being the mouthpiece to proclaim that to a lost and dying world. God qualifies those whom He calls. And He makes competent those whom He commissions. In order that, at the end of the day, at the end of the world, He and He alone will receive all of the glory and all of the honor. Because the work of the kingdom has nothing to do with our ability, nothing to do with our educational level, nothing to do with the extent or the size of our portfolio. It has everything to do with our trust in the Savior and making ourselves available to be used by Him. One nationally known preacher said this: blessed are the available. Blessed are the conduits, the tunnels, the tools. Deliriously joyful are the ones who believe that if God has used sticks and rocks to do His will, then He can use us too. You, my friends, have a significant place in God's kingdom. With all of your limitations, with all of your struggles, with all of the problems and anxieties that you carry with you, you have a place. You have a place of significance to turn this world upside down. Let's pray. Father, we delight to know that You delight in using those who are weak, those who are nothing, those who have absolutely nothing to contribute. You delight in that which is foolish, that which is weak in the eyes of the world. For then You are seen to be all-wise and all-powerful. And we give thanks to Your holy name that You not only chose us, but You chose to use us for Your glory. Father, take our hands, take our feet, take our minds, take our wills, take our lips, take our bank accounts, take our talents, take our web of relationships. We place them once again at Your feet and ask that You would be gracious to use us and take from what paltry offering we bring, that You might be glorified at all times and in all ways, in all conversations, in all relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.